1 John 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening, as always, Father, we thank you for giving us another day. Father, another day to live, another day to breathe. Father, another day to enjoy you and your creation. Father, we again express our gratitude for your faithfulness to your people throughout human history. Father, we thank you for the guidance that you gave the church as they navigated the question, what does it mean for the eternal Son of God to have come in the flesh? What does it mean for him to be fully God and fully man? Father, I pray that you would give us a right perspective on these debates as they issued in the church and the resolutions that the church came to. Father, I pray that our ultimate, our final evaluation would come ultimately from Scripture, and that we would regularly ask the question, is what I'm thinking, is what I'm believing, is what I'm doing, is how I am behaving in accord with God, what God has declared in His written Word? Father, I pray that even in our time this evening, that your word would be our guide, even if it is our guide in the background. I pray that it would be our ultimate guide in understanding what you have done for us through our brothers and sisters in the faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This evening, what we want to do is pick up on page 8. So we're still in week 2. And as I mentioned last time, our goal is to finish up with week 3 by the end of tonight. So we'll see if we can do that. Last week we talked about how the church began to deal with internal disputes within the church. We saw the first week about external pressures through persecution and so forth. Last week through internal debates, the church coming to an awareness, an understanding of what the canon of the New Testament ought to be. Not a declaration of what the canon is, not an authoritative word about what the canon is, but a recognition, a sitting under what God has inspired. As the church continued to weave its way through these early stages, as with any organization, a big question that came up was, what about our leadership structure? What should our leadership structure be? Whatever the church came down on as far as the leadership structure, we always have to approach this question with the recognition that there is one head of the church, right? Who is the head of the church? Christ. Christ is the ultimate head of the church. That's important. That is helpful. But what about in our daily lives, in our ongoing living as the church? What about our leadership structure here? The early church recognized two offices. We see this reflected in the New Testament. Two offices in the church. What are they? What were they? It's the offices that we as Baptists recognize in the church. Pastors or elders or bishops and deacons. Those were the two offices. In the early church, each church had a bishop And as the church grew through the third century, these bishops became the rulers over thousands of people. Multiple congregations within a particular city, these bishops would oversee. And what developed underneath these bishops was what is referred to as the presbytery. There were elders that assisted the bishops in overseeing these various churches. In theory, all of the bishops were equal. But in practice, it was the bishops in the large cities who held sway and who had, practically speaking, more authority than the bishops in the lesser cities. Why? Why would that just make sense that that would happen?
Population.
They had influence over more people because there were more people under their influence. So what we have in the development of a hierarchy within the church was a rising supremacy of the church in Rome. As these large cities had importance, it was really the churches at Alexandria, Antioch, Rome, and Carthage that rose early on to places of authority. What was the primary church from the beginning? Do you remember?
Jerusalem.
That's where the church originated. That was the church of authority. But with the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem in 70 AD, the authority began to spread to these other cities that I have mentioned. Rome. Rome really became, as time moved on, it became the most important of, practically speaking, of all of the bishops, of all of the cities within the empire from a Christian perspective. Why? Again, because of the influence of the city, because of the political influence that the city waged, the bishop of Rome began to exert an authority unlike that seen in the churches of Alexandria and the other cities that I mentioned. The second century didn't see the expansion of an infallible role of bishops that we later see with the establishment of the papacy and so forth. That's really not in view here. But the seeds are beginning to be sown. As that bishop of Rome is rising over the other bishops, there is paving the way what would later become papal infallibility and control and so forth. But not only do we see a rising of the supremacy of the church at Rome, there's also a division between the church in the East and the West that begins to develop. It's not going to be until another 1,000 years that the divide will finally happen between East and West, but the division is beginning to occur. This is because there were those who questioned Rome's primacy, particularly in the East. This was both an issue of power and it was an issue of style. It was an issue of power because the Roman bishops attempted to exert their power. One example is Victor, the bishop from 189 to 199, went so far as to threaten excommunication of churches in the East who didn't agree with him on what should be the date of Easter. So you didn't agree with the bishop of Rome on what should be the date of Easter, he was going to kick you out of the church. He felt he had that authority. Style was also an issue. Christianity in the East was more of a mystical religion. They had a Greek or mystical understanding of the faith. In the West, it was more of a Latin approach, a rational approach to the faith. So you had in the East, heavy mysticism. In the West, more rational, Western kind of thinking that led to later divisions. Well, within the church, there arose individuals who exerted important influence, influence that we still sense today, even if we don't recognize where it has come from. And these are what we call church fathers. We call them fathers because of the influence that they exerted over the church in doctrine and in practice. The first set that we'll talk about are apostolic fathers. Apostolic because they were taught by the disciples. Ignatius of Antioch. He argued for one bishop over each congregation. This was in contrast to Clement of Rome, who argued for a plurality of elders. Ignatius was captured by Trajan, brought to Rome. On his way, he wrote 7 letters to different churches, appealing to them in their faithfulness. When he got to Rome, he got wind that the Church of Rome wanted to prevent his execution by Trajan, but he begged them. He begged them not to stand in the way of his martyrdom because he wanted to go through with this as a testimony of his faith. And then Polycarp, which we have talked about the past 2 weeks, Polycarp was a disciple of John. He was the bishop of Smyrna. If you remember from Revelation 2 and 3, one of the letters that John wrote was to the church at Smyrna. And we've talked about the story of his martyrdom. His martyrdom and the record of it is one of the earliest extra-biblical accounts that we have of Christian martyrdom. Yeah, those are two of the apostolic fathers. The apologists. What is apologetics? Yeah, it's reasoning is huge. It's a defense, a giving an account for, a reasoning for the faith. And that's what these 7 apologists were all about. They were about defending the faith against the intellectual challenges that faced Christianity. They were convinced that they could show the intellectual superiority of Christianity over and against all other world philosophies. And the most important, most well-known, most influential of all of the apologists was Justin Martyr. Justin was a pagan philosopher from Palestine. The story is told that Justin, while meditating on the seashore, was thinking over his beliefs, and a Christian disciple came up to him and began engaging him in conversation and began to show him the pitfalls in his worldly philosophy and pointed him to the prophets and to Christ. Well, God had already been preparing Justin's heart to hear what this disciple had to say because Justin had seen Christians dying for their faith, and he was impressed by their character and their willingness to stay true to their convictions even to the end, and he was converted. He became a believer in 132. One of Justin's big emphases was on Christ as the Logos, or the Word, as in John 1. And Justin tried to show how Christ as the Word fulfilled all the shortcomings of Plato and those who followed after him, their perspective on what they called the Word. Justin was beheaded in 165 in Rome. The next one, Athenagoras of Athens. Steve actually referenced Athenagoras, if you caught that this morning in the worship service. He asserted the primacy of Christianity because it's based not on mere human thought or human reasoning, but Christianity is based on direct revelation from God. If that is the case, then it must be superior to all man-made philosophies. Athenagoras did much to defend the faith. However, he also conceded much to Greek thought. Sometimes in Athenagoras it's said that his writing and his thinking presents God more as a philosophical ideal than as the living Lord of the universe. Irenaeus of Lyon, he studied under Polycarp. He wrote against Gnosticism. We've talked about Gnosticism before. Essentially, the big thing is the distinction between matter being evil, the spiritual being good, and of course with that comes a whole host of problems, no small one being Christ having come in the flesh. Irenaeus wrote a document called Against Heresies, and in that he asserts the idea of apostolic succession. And he lays groundwork for vesting interpretive authority in the church. He didn't establish it, but he laid the groundwork where folks would later come back to say that only the church has the true interpretation of Scripture. Tertullian of Carthage. Tertullian of Carthage was likely trained as a lawyer. He was the first Christian to write extensively in Latin. Greek was the common language throughout the empire. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek. But Tertullian, trained as a Roman lawyer, it seems, wrote quite a bit in Latin. Tertullian is credited with developing much of the theological language that we use today. For example, he's the first to use the Latin word Trinitas, from which we get our word Trinity, to describe three persons sharing in one nature. In his writing, The Apology, he gave a legal reasoning for the tolerance of Christianity. Clement of Alexandria was trained in philosophy, was influenced by Justin. He sought to reconcile Christianity and philosophy, and in so doing, he is credited with inventing the idea of purgatory as a cleansing for the soul, which, of course, the Roman Catholic Church would later pick up on and see back in previous writings. He was big into allegorical interpretation. Origen of Alexandria, next to Justin Martyr, Origen of Alexandria is probably the next most important in this group. He was a brilliant scholar, prolific writer. One of the things to take away from Origen is that he was the first in the church to give effort at writing a systematic theology, giving a systematic writing of Christian belief. Again, he adopted the language of Platonic philosophy of his day and tried to explain Christianity in that terminology. He was later condemned by the church because he believed in pre-existence of souls, reincarnation, universal salvation, and so forth. So while he was brilliant, he didn't get everything right. Cyprian of Carthage, he was a wealthy man whenever he became a Christian. He placed a high emphasis on the unity and the authority of the church. He's the one who first describes the Bishop of Rome as the chair of Peter and really lays the groundwork for what we now know as the modern papacy. He is also credited with the quote, "There is no salvation outside the church." So those are some of the influential figures in the early church. But even in these men that we've talked about, many of whom we allude to the fact that they went astray, why? We look back and we think, Origen, reincarnation? Really? The chair of Peter? Really? True interpretation is vested within the church? Really? Why? Why such errors? Why should we not be surprised to hear about such things and not treat these important believers with disdain or look down upon them?
The intellectuals of the day believed Socrates, and to become more intellectual, a lot of these church leaders played on the works of those philosophers, mm-hmm. put it together with Christian thought, mm-hmm. trying to impress or to bring the world and answer the criticism that Christians were not intellectual.
Right. Yeah, definitely. And sometimes in doing that, they let their philosophy take them astray. And there is an appropriate place in Christian debate, in apologetics, presentation of the truth, for philosophical reasoning. All right? When we recognize, when we admit that we are all created in the image of God, when we recognize the reality of common grace, that is, that there are certain ways in which God is commonly gracious to all of us. We can look back on men like Plato and Socrates and Aristotle and other philosophers, and we can say that there are some things that they got right. There, when they just looked at the world and they saw what happened, there were certain things that they got right. And these apologists and others took up some of the things that they saw and in a helpful way defended Christianity in a language that was understandable to the world around them. However, when we begin to let man-established philosophy to trump the truth of Scripture, then we will be led astray, right? So philosophy, as it's sometimes referred to, is a helpful handmaiden to theology, but it is not to govern our thinking. Also, in this time period, Scripture is still circulating. There is still the ongoing recognition and growing recognition of what the canon is. Only Christ Himself is fully without error, and the apostles and others as they wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Every one of us fall prey to error in some form or fashion, and these men, brilliant as they were no less the case. On page 10, Constantine, Controversy and Councils. We've already talked about internal pressures, external pressures, the development of error. The apostles had died. The church was, in some senses, left on its own, although not on its own, because God had given it His Word and His Spirit. But they continued to wrestle with the reality of error and questions of authority. Constantine, do you remember, do you know who Constantine was?
Isn't he the one that made Christianity?
He is. He is the one who's credited with, not credited with, he did make Christianity the state religion. You'll recall from last week when we talked about Galerius and the great persecution, and he recanted of that and let Christians go about their business. The rest of that story is that after Galerius recanted, he died five days later. Left the empire in turmoil. There were four men who conspired against one another to try and gain control over the empire. And it was Constantine who became victorious. He had a vision, and he credits his response to this vision as giving him victory. As he prepared to march on Rome, he decided to pray to the supreme God. And whenever he did, he said he had a vision of a flaming cross in the sky. And on this cross was emblazoned the words, "Conquer by this." That happens while he's praying. And then he says, that night, Christ showed him this symbol. You've probably seen it before in pictures and so forth. It's two Greek letters, a chi and a rho, the first two letters of Christos, or the Greek name for Christ. And he says that Christ showed him to take up this sign as a safeguard, quote, in all engagements with his enemies. So Constantine woke up the next morning and had all of his soldiers paint this on the shield. This became the sign that was on their standard that led them into battle. Constantine was victorious, and he credited the visions that he had received and his faithfulness to them as the reason for his ability to conquer and take over Rome. He vowed to serve this God, the supreme God who he believed gave him both the battle and the crown. Well, 1 year after Constantine takes over, he issues the Edict of Milan, which granted Christians right to worship, restored their properties and churches, even gave them compensation for losses that they had experienced under previous persecutions. He allowed Christians openly to serve in the government. So Constantine did bring a measure of relief to the church. However, Constantine is a mixed bag, because we see with him both faithfulness as well as error. There is a mixture of conviction as well as the pursuit of political benefit. Big historical question is, was Constantine a true Christian? Probably a question that will only be answered in the end when we are in eternity with the Lord Jesus, and whether or not Constantine is there will tell us if he was a true Christian. But some pros and some cons from Constantine. He did bring relief from persecution. He elevated the status of the faith. He used his power and prestige to help the church battle or settle disputes. We'll talk about the Council of Nicaea here in a bit. Constantine was influential in bringing that council to pass. He harnessed the power of the church for service to Rome. He laid the groundwork for Caesaropapism. That is the picture that the Caesar was the Pope. The Caesar was the head of the church. He believed that by divine mandate, the ruler of Rome becomes the ruler of the church. And in some ways, he saw himself as a 13th apostle. So he was striving here. We don't see that necessarily as a pro, right? But the point is that he is pushing towards elevating the church, attempting to lead the church, even if inappropriately. But on the con side, Constantine didn't fully understand the doctrines of Christianity or their implications. Constantine didn't allow his image to be worshipped in the Roman temple, but he allowed the imperial cult to continue moving forward. Constantine had a fierce temper. He had his own wife and son killed on charges of adultery. It's unknown whether or not the charges were accurate or not. He refused baptism until his deathbed. Not exactly sure why, possibly perhaps for fear of committing some mortal sin after he was baptized and therefore sacrificing his opportunity for eternity, or some other superstitious belief that he had in the power of baptism. So Constantine did some good for the church, but he also had some hang-ups, we'll call them as that. Constantine's mixed legacy for the church, belief in Christ under Constantine to a degree became more about political advantage than about true repentance and faith. Christianity became the cultural norm and confused with the world, a challenge that we still wrestle with to this day, the mixture of the American dream and Christianity, again, as Pastor Steve alluded to earlier. Under Constantine, instead of being the persecuted, Christians became the persecutors. Under Constantine, Roman rulers who were Christians, Roman officials in the army, they banned pagans from the army. They sentenced people to death who denied the Trinity, etc. The example of Constantine is a word to all believers about surrendering authority over the church to the state. What can happen when we give the political leaders the rule over the church? Three other fathers, we talked about some earlier. We'll hit on three more here. Ambrose of Milan. He was a well-educated man. He had influence with the Roman government. He did much to squelch Arian worship, which we'll talk more about what I mean by Arianism later. But Ambrose's big influence is that he discipled Augustine. That's his real standing legacy. It was under Ambrose that Augustine really grew as a believer. And if I remember the timeline correctly, I think it was even while he was under Ambrose's teaching that he was converted. Don't hold me to that. I don't remember that that's exactly the case, but he was a huge influence over Augustine. Jerome, we talked a little bit about Jerome last week with Bob's question about the Apocrypha and the extra books that were added later. Jerome was the leading biblical scholar of his day. He was the leading language man. He was a huge exegete and teacher. He wrote commentaries on most of the Bible. He served as secretary for Pope Damasus. Pope Damasus asked him or commissioned him to produce a new Latin translation of the Bible, which Jerome began under Damasus. Once Damasus died, Jerome moved to Bethlehem to finish his work, and now Jerome's work is the official Roman Bible, the official Bible of the church even today. The Latin Vulgate is what Jerome created. Jerome had a bit of, well, he was energetic, we'll say that. He denounced heretics and believers alike. If he didn't agree with them, they knew it. They knew that they weren't in good standing with Jerome. Augustine of Hippo, I have a whole lot more to say here than will fit on your little blurb in the notes. So there's a blank page over on page 13. But Augustine is that important that in the history of the church that I don't want to gloss over him. It's been said that Augustine was the keenest Christian mind of his day. It's likely that that is still the case. That there has never been a mind so influential and so important apart from Christ and the writers of the New Testament over what we believe in our theology, in our philosophy, even if we don't call it that, in our ethics. Augustine was huge. If you remember this, Mark Prince probably will. When I was talking with the committee about coming to, or I was in the process, I got a questionnaire from the committee, 30, 40 questions. I don't remember how many it was, 30, I think. But one of the questions was, if you could go back and study under any pastor theologian from Christian history outside of the apostles, who would it be? And I say some of you might remember this because the same question came up in the question and answer session when I came here in view of a call. And the answer that I gave was Augustine in both cases. And the reason is because after Augustine, whenever anyone that we might consider influential, huge in the history of the church, Luther, Calvin, and others, as they were debating the Roman church, when they wanted to find a friendly voice for what they were communicating to be biblical truth, invariably they went back to Augustine. Augustine was the teacher of the church's theologians. He was the theologian of all the theologians in the church. If you get nothing else from tonight, understand that on the landscape of the church, Augustine casts a huge shadow. He was born in 354 in modern-day Algeria, spent his young adult years living an incredibly sinful life. He makes no bones about it. In his confessions, he admits that he lived the life of a sinner to the point of he had a child. He fathered a child with his concubine. His philosophical questioning and spiritual searching led to a conviction of sin and a dramatic conversion. Augustine recounts this conversion in his Confessions. He writes, "Now when deep reflection had drawn up out of the secret depths of my soul all my misery and had heaped it up before the sight of my heart, there arose a mighty storm, accompanied by a mighty rain of tears. And not indeed in these words, but in this effect, I cried out to thee, and thou, O Lord, how long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? O remember not against us our former iniquities. I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, 'Pick it up, read it, pick it up, read it.' So I quickly returned to the bench, for there I had put down the apostle's book when I had left it there. I snatched it up, opened it, and in silence read the paragraph on which my eyes first fell, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." Now, Augustine eventually became the bishop of Hippo, and as bishop, as he served as a pastor, he began to engage himself in the theological and intellectual debates of the day. This was not just because it was a fun exercise for him or a break from pastoral duties where he could exercise his mind, but Augustine saw that as he pastored people, these false teachings that were propagating about, that his people were embracing at one level or another, were affecting their Christian discipleship. What they thought had consequences for the way they lived. And so he entered the debate to engage these false teachings. The huge one that Augustine debated was a false teacher by the name of Pelagius, and the false teaching known as Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk whose followers spread his teaching into North Africa. Do you know what some of you know the name Pelagius, and you know the debate between Augustine and Pelagius? Do you know where Pelagius went wrong, what he was teaching and what Augustine was fighting against? It's the doctrine of original sin. What is original sin? Actually, it's not. That's what we think of. Yeah, it's that we're all born sinners. That because of Adam and Eve's sin and God's curse on them, that all of humanity after them inherits from their parents. Even though we don't know specifically how it happens, we know that we inherit from our parents a sinful nature, that from the womb we are sinners. Pelagius rejected this. Pelagius believed that babies are born completely good, and only after interacting in this sinful world do they then become sinful. What's the problem? Okay.
If not until they interact, then they could live a sinful life.
Yeah. In theory, someone could live a sinful life. There was no need for Christ to come as a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. We simply need to live up to what God expects of us. And Pelagius rejected the notion of Christ as a substitutionary atonement on our behalf. This is the heart of the gospel that Augustine was battling against. Even though it's a theological detail, it has huge implications for the gospel. Augustine's response was based both on what he read in Scripture, things like Psalm 51, where David talks about being conceived in sin or as a sinner, as well as his own experience. His experience of living as a sinful man, but then God's gracious working in his life, Augustine's life, to bring him to repentance and trust by Christ. Augustine emphasized salvation by grace. We are sinful descendants of Adam who choose to sin. We can do nothing to save ourselves, according to Augustine, and we are saved only by God's gracious initiative in giving us faith in Christ. It brings us to repentance and trust in Christ. One of Augustine's most important works or writings was The City of God. The City of God. Jerome believed that the Christianization of Rome was the high point, the apex, the end of God's working within humanity, that God had been working to bring about this worldwide influence of Christianity, and Christianity as the state religion was a glorious thing. But when Rome fell, was God's action in history done? Those who depended on the Christianization of Rome and so forth, their faith was shattered. When Rome fell to the barbarians, there were those who blamed the Christians because their religion was the state religion. They blamed the Christians for the fall of Rome. In light of both of these perspectives, Augustine writes The City of God. In that book, Augustine points out that we as believers are citizens of two kingdoms. You know, we can talk about that tonight, and that comes as no surprise. We are citizens of two kingdoms. What are they? This world and heaven, or eternity, right? This world, Augustine wrote, is about promotion of self. It's tied to politics and state governments and so forth. The kingdom of heaven is about glorifying God. It is eternity. Says we must not confuse these two cities. We must understand that we are citizens of both, but that our ultimate citizenship resides in heaven. Oh, we see this clearly taught in Scripture. We see Peter referring to this in 1 Peter, appealing to the pilgrims that he writes to. But let's not lose sight of the fact that Augustine took that up and helped the church in his day reframe its perspective on what their relationship ought to be in this world as believers. That is a bit about Augustine. There were four questions and four counsels that dealt with these huge questions. In the midst of political change, the church faced renewed questions of orthodox doctrine. These can be summarized in four questions addressed in turn by four councils. The four questions: is Christ divine? Is Christ human? If yes to both, he's divine and human, how are the two elements combined? And what language or terms do we use to describe Christ? The Council of Nicaea was convened in 325, and it really took up that first question. Is Christ divine? Here's a little bit of the background. A teaching grew up known as Arianism, takes its name from its leading proponent, Arius. He taught that Christ is not fully God. This controversy began in 318 in Alexandria. Arius was an elder there in Alexandria, and he took up the Platonic or Neoplatonic philosophy prominent in his day and pressed on it his understanding of the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. And he wanted to exert the supremacy of God the Father. So, to do this, Arius saw he saw Scripture as teaching that Jesus was created. So the famous quote from Arians was, or Arius' disciples, was, "There was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not." And that was their way of encapsulating, we believe that at some point in the past, even Jesus himself was created. Now, he is the firstborn from all creation. He is the chief created being. Of course, that's how he would argue, but he's abusing the language of firstborn that Scripture uses to speak of Christ there. But Christ was the first created being. Alexander, who was the bishop in Alexandria, and his archdeacon, Athanasius, disagree. It was really Athanasius who had heavy weight in this debate. They disagreed, not with one another, but with Arius. And they defended the Trinity and the Incarnation from serious error. In the year 321, they convened a synod, a local gathering of church leaders in Alexandria, and they deposed Arius. They condemned his teaching. But this didn't solve the problem. It only made it worse, because Arius was very charismatic, and he gathered a number of allies to his side, such that it became an issue across the empire that Constantine saw that this needed to be dealt with. Constantine, again, didn't understand the debate. He didn't understand what the problem was. He calls it a theological trifle. I would hardly call this question a theological trifle, right? That's what he calls it. He wrote to the leaders to quell the problem. When the writing didn't work, he convened the council. Constantine was sympathetic to Arianism. But in the end, his main goal was not the truth. His main goal was to achieve cultural and political unity. At the Council of Nicaea, Alexander and Athanasius defend God the Son as being of the same substance as God the Father. They persuaded almost the entire council, including the emperor. The Nicene Creed was written as a statement of Orthodox belief. Arius was deposed and excommunicated. In his defense, Athanasius gave essentially three grounds of defense. The divinity of Christ, argued from Scripture. Secondly, he also used the logic of salvation. Why does what God has done for us in Christ crucified on our behalf argue for the divinity of Christ, that he was not created? Athanasius' argument was that in order to be our mediator, in order to be the mediator between God and man, in order to be one who didn't simply die for one other individual, but who died for a whole host of individuals, he must be fully divine. If Christ is not divine, then what Scripture claims about what has happened in Christ doesn't make sense. We can only make sense of what has happened in salvation if Christ is divine. Then Athanasius also depended on the experience of the people. People had embraced Christ and what Christ had done for them. People had been praying to Christ, their king. And they saw these teachings as wrongheaded, as confused, not according with Scripture or their experience. Athanasius depended on this popular response. C.S. Lewis, the 20th century philosopher and writer, wrote about Athanasius, "He stood up for the Trinitarian doctrine, whole and undefiled. When it looked as if all the civilized world was slipping back from Christianity into the religion of Arius, into one of those sensible synthetic religions, which then, as now, included among their devotees many highly cultivated clergymen." He didn't argue for what was apparently sensible. He argued for what was biblical. Because as we saw with the apologists and other church fathers, the question was, what has God divinely revealed about His Son? What has God said about His Son? And the testimony of Scripture is not that there was a time when He was not. The testimony of Scripture is that this is the eternal Son of God who has come in the flesh. He indeed is divine. The question was addressed and settled at Nicaea. Then on at the top of page 12, the next question that was addressed at the Council of Constantinople was the question of, is Christ human? After Constantine's death, the consensus that was achieved at Nicaea begins to shake a bit. Some of the challenges that arose, Apollinaris and those who followed him, Apollinarians, they believed that Christ didn't have a human soul. So when they pictured Christ, he had a divine soul that was captured within a human body. All right? That was their error. I'm not even going to try and say this. No, I'll try it so you can write it down. But from what I read, one of the problems this next group had was their name itself. Nobody wanted to be associated with a name that was this complex. Pneumatomachians, that was their name, Pneumatomachians. And they called themselves fighters against the Spirit. And their whole beef was they rejected the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. So the Council of Constantinople was convened to address these issues, and they rejected both heresies. They slightly modified the Nicene Creed into the form that we are familiar with today. And I'm going to close our time here in just a moment with reading the Nicene Creed. The gathering of Constantinople dealt Arianism its final death blow. Even though Athanasius had successfully defended against Arianism, it had been rejected by Nicaea, it still rose from time to time, so that after Nicaea, Athanasius was exiled 5 times because he wasn't Arian, because he wasn't a follower of Arius. As leadership changed in Rome, there were those who followed Orthodox Christian belief. Then there would be those who followed the teaching of Arius. And it vacillated back and forth, really, until Constantinople dealt the final death blow to Arianism. Yeah, that's enough on that. As far as church and state go, followers of Arius favored government over church. They got this because of their understanding of God ruling over and having created the Son. Here we see that the church must have authority in spiritual matters. The state must not be allowed to dictate what the church should believe. An example of this, we mentioned Ambrose earlier. Ambrose refused communion to Emperor Theodosius until he confessed and repented of some particular sin as a demonstration of the church's authority over the state in the realm of political matters. We really have Constantine to credit for the confusion that still rages today over the issue of how do the church and state relate. A question that is still debated even in our own country today. The Nicene Creed, as modified somewhat by Constantinople, really the modification came in an extension, reads as this. So this is an expression of the church's beliefs 300s and 400s. We believe in one God the Father, all sovereign, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from the heavens and was made flesh of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and ascended into the heavens, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and cometh again with glory to judge the living and the dead, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the life-giver that proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshipped together and glorified together, who spake through all the prophets, in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism unto remission of sins. We look for a resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. One comment there about one holy Catholic Church. That's not necessarily what we think of as the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is a way of speaking of the worldwide church, the communion of all believers. So don't let that be a hang up there. But even with some of that language there, we may think, do I agree with what they say about what do they mean? We acknowledge one baptism unto remission of sins. What exactly do we mean there? And we have to concede that our final authority is not in creeds and confessions, although those are important and we should use them, find benefit from them. Our final authority is in Scripture, and is what Origen, is what Justin, is what even Augustine, as great as he was, there were times where he got it woefully wrong. Our final authority is in the church, but it's incredibly helpful to hear what our brothers and our sisters have believed about what God has taught us in His Word throughout Christian history. We close us in prayer, and the next week we'll pick up with the Council of Ephesus. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this evening, again, Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. God, mostly, supremely, we thank You for Your faithfulness in sending Your Son, Your Son from all eternity, the second person of the Trinity who has existed with You from eternity past and will exist till eternity future, whose existence knows no end. Father, we thank You that You sent Him to be the propitiation for our sin. We thank You that You sent Him not to be only our example, but to be a sacrifice that might reconcile us to You. Father, I pray that we would live as His faithful disciples this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want it for this week, your optional reading is chapters 26 and 27. And then your very optional reading, chapters 15 and 28. 26 and 27, and then 15 and 28.